You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast. John says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and His love is made complete in us. God is love. That's what John says. Notice John did not say that God loves, even though He does. Notice that John did not say that God is like love. He did not say that God can be understood as love. He said God is love. Notice that John did not say that God is religion. He did not say that God is right morality or ethics. He did not even say that God is justice. He said God is love. Notice John did not say that God is freedom. He did not say that God is Republican. He did not say that God is Democrat. He did not say that God is libertarian or even independent. He said God is love. And notice he did not say that love is God. He said God is love. And he could say it because he saw it. He saw what it looked like in Jesus. See, God had to show us love. He could no longer send prophets to tell us about it. I mean, after all, if you try to express love to human beings by simply visiting humanity and saying, hey, I'm love and I want you to love one another, then we wouldn't quite get it. We weren't getting it, actually. And we've proven that we're generally afraid of doing hard things. And so left up to us, we would translate love as sentimentality or we would romanticize it. And we would make love easy. But God does something else. In the person of Jesus, God says, I am the very embodiment of love. He says, I am what love looks like. I will sit with the people you're told you're not supposed to sit with, eat with people you're told you're not supposed to eat with, embrace the people you're told you're not supposed to embrace, and welcome the people that you're told not to welcome. I will love the people born in what you are told are the wrong nations with the wrong skin from the wrong places. That's what God does in Jesus. Why? Because God is love. That's what John says. And Jesus is God's stubborn act of refusal to let us go on living without love, condemning others and condemning ourselves along the way. Jesus is God's stubborn act of refusal to give up on us and to give in to us. God entered into our suffering, including our self-made suffering with all what we call violence and punitive justice, because that's what love does. Love is hard and messy and dirty, and it isn't love made easy. Advent love, the kind of love we learn from Advent, is the kind of love that enters into the darkness, because Advent begins in the dark. And Matthew wants us to know this, I think. Matthew wants us to see this kind of love as he tells his version of the Advent story. Matthew is the only one who covers this part of the Advent, our Christmas narrative. And this is the part that disrupts Christians, especially in the United States of America. This is the part that we don't like very much. And it's not the kind that you don't see this part played out in Christmas pageants and plays very often. Here's where we are. We come to Joseph and Mary and Jesus just after the wise men from the east had come to worship the Christ child, and they left for their long journey home. And this is what Matthew says in chapter 2, verse 13. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the wise man, go figure, he flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise man. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more. Herod the king feels threatened. His whole life has been about one thing: power. And for decades, he ruled with a heavy hand, manipulating and murdering anyone who got in his way, including his wife and his son. And now that he's old and he's sick and he's coming to the end of his life, his last desperate move is to retain power and his family name and to choose his successor. And suddenly, some wealthy wise men from the east appear to Herod's court, and they announce that a new king of the Jews has been born. And clearly, they're not talking about his children. So he must eliminate the threat, because that's what power does. It eliminates threats. And at first, he tries to trick the wise man. He tries to trick them into leading him to the so-called king, but it's hard to trick wise men. And so then he takes extreme measures and orders that every child within the vicinity of this so-called newborn king's birth that's around 2 years old must be killed. And this despicable act of murderous infanticide probably could fly underneath the radar of the local media because Bethlehem's just a small, no-name town. Matter of fact, a few years ago, they found the bones of the children that were slaughtered in Bethlehem in a tomb. Just under two dozen children were killed that year. And the only good news in all of this is that the young Jesus and his family make it out alive as they seek refuge and asylum in Egypt, to live there as refugees, escaping a sinister government and a legislative decree and executive order of death. And I think we sometimes believe that they only stayed there for a little bit of a minute, but Mary had to raise her Jewish son in Egypt as a refugee for a couple of years. That is not where they intended to be, but they had to run from a sinister governor. So they did. And here we see, in the beginning of the Advent story, in the darkness and despair, that even still, that God is love. God is love. And he gave himself over to a world that within the first 2 years of Jesus' birth would force God, check that out, think theologically, think like Christians, right? Like, let's think, that would force God in the person of Jesus to come into this world as a refugee child, who would grow up and one day say in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, these words: "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." That he would live a homeless life to give us a home. That he would become a refugee because we failed to see that that's what all of us were. Right here in the beginning of the Advent story, in the despair and the darkness, we see that God is love. It's a love that is hard and messy and dirty and even dangerous. And in the beginning of the Advent story, we learn that love is about choosing what's right over what's easy. It was right for God to come to us. And it is right for God to do it himself by giving his one and only son, even if it's hard and messy, dirty and dangerous. And I think this is why John says God is love. Paul, the apostle, he would know this too. He believed John. He believed that God is love. And he believed that God, as love, offered a love so powerful that it could change anyone and everything. That's what Paul believed. So much so that he wrote this little poem in one of his letters to the Corinthian church. In one of the sections of this poem, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. He could say that because he knows that God is love and that God doesn't fail. And if God is love, then love has the potential to never fail. And Paul committed his life to loving with this kind of love. And frankly, y'all, like, this is what got Paul in trouble, was this kind of love. This kind of love that he committed to drove him to be stoned, beaten, arrested, disliked, marginalized, mistreated. But it was the kind of love that Paul believed to look most like the kind of love that Jesus has for the world. And it's the kind of love that redeemed his own life. See, before Paul made the decision to follow Jesus, he was charged by a political and religious party called the Pharisees to kill Christians in the name of his religious law. Now, if you were to Google, and you can, but preferably in about 15 minutes, the FBI's code 113B entitled Terrorism under section 2331, you will find a description of international and domestic terrorism that describes the Apostle Paul. Paul was a terrorist when he was Saul, because he killed people in the name of his religion and in the name of his national interests. And so no wonder why Paul would write, love endures and bears and believes and hopes all things. Matter of fact, Paul would later write to one of his proteges, Timothy. He would write this little sentence in 1 Timothy 1:15. He would say, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is in the scriptures. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And I think if Paul were here today, he would want to write to us about this kind of love that never fails. And after watching the network news and listening to some political commentary and sharing a few meals with us in our homes and hearing our fears and our anxieties and concerns, Paul might leave and he'll go back to some place. And I envision him writing a letter to us, and the letter might say something like this. It might say, WCC, as for your faithfulness, it may fail. Your notions of religion may fail. Your morality may fail. Your generosity may fail. Your hospitality may fail. And as for your comfortable way of life in Greater Williamsburg, it too may fail. Governments may fail. National security may fail. The judicial process may fail. The economy may fail. God's love never fails. Because God is love. And if God is love, then we know, based on the Advent story, that there is no greater love to which we can hope to receive. John's words, God is love, reminds us that no world power can overtake the Father's promise. God is love reminds us that no impossibility is impossible for God. Man, if we just really believe that. God is love reminds us that the White House cannot replace God's throne room, and Capitol Hill is not going to overcome Calvary's Hill. God is love reminds us that no matter how unstable our society becomes, the light of Christ can guide our feet to the path of peace, where the joy of the Lord can be our strength, because God's love has come to us in the newborn King and will never ever fail. See, Advent reminds us that Christ has entered into our suffering, and he's embodied our sorrow, and he's enabled our salvation. Advent reminds us that God is love and will always be love. And so today, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, I remind you and I remind me that God is love. So you can know that he loves you and me without caution or restriction. God is love. And you can know that He loves you and me without boundaries or limits. God is love. And you can know that He loves you and me beyond our inadequacies and failures. And He loves us beyond our feelings of worthiness and unworthiness, because God is love. But there's also a summons to this love. And this is where we would like to end the gathering, right? Like, this is where we'd like to end the message. There's a summons to this love. Because love has to look like something when it's received. It's got to manifest in some way. See, what we learn from the words that God is love is that to receive this love is a summons to demonstrate love to others. We hear it from Jesus when He teaches us that a forgiven community must learn to become a forgiving community. That a beloved community must learn to become a loving community. That if we're to take God's love seriously and love like God, despite the messiness and scandal, we might find ourselves labeled as foolish by some, dangerous by others, and radical by most. It's what happened to John and Paul. It's what happened to Jesus. See, what I've found is that when you start loving like this or preaching like this, people reach for their ideological labels that are usually party political, because we don't have a vocabulary for it, so we try to find one. We call it liberal, conservative. We find it radical. We find these descriptors. We reach for them. We're desperate to try and figure out how to categorize this kind of love. And all that demonstrates, and I'm quoting Paul, and I'm playing off of John here, all that demonstrates is our own spiritual bankruptcy. That's all it demonstrates. That's why Paul would say this. Listen to what Paul would say. In 1 Corinthians, he would tell us that the love of God in Christ is foolishness to those who are spiritually bankrupt. And that sometimes sadly includes Christians. But I'm here to tell you that even despite that, God is love. And that His love for you hasn't changed, and it can't change. The question for you and I is, will we let it change us? See, what we learn from the words, God is love, is that to receive this love is to give it as well. That God is love teaches us that we must love when it's hard and messy and even dangerous, which means loving our enemies, which means loving and welcoming refugees and strangers. After all, Jesus was one too. It means loving all people, people of every tongue and faith, Muslim to Hindu. Loving all people, people who struggle with faith and claim no faith at all. That is what it means to love, because that's what God does, and God is love. And just as God's love is a stubborn act of refusal to give in and give up on us, a community's commitment to this kind of love becomes a stubborn act of refusal to give up and give in. How we show love, y'all, tells everyone else if Christmas is more than a season we celebrate. See, those who've been rescued by God's love must now help in the rescue. Those who've been liberated by God's love must help in the liberation. Those who've been reconciled to God by His love must embrace the ministry of reconciliation. Those who have been restored by God's love must help restore others. Those who have been healed must help in the healing of others. So then what I love about what we're trying to do is we're trying to learn what that means. We're trying to learn what it means. We're learning to hold the hurting because God holds us when we hurt. Right? Like, we're learning to defend the displaced because God defends us. We're learning to welcome the unwanted because God welcomes us. We're learning to value the vulnerable because God values us. We're learning to plead for the poor because God pleads for us in our poverty. We're learning to support the sick because God supports us. We're learning to watch over the widow because God watches over us. We're learning to restore the rejected because God restores us. And what we're learning when we celebrate Advent is that in a society dominated by fear and indifference and violence, it's this kind of love that becomes a courageous act of defiance. In a society seduced by power, position, and privilege, it's this kind of love that becomes a courageous act of resistance. In a society determined to push aside the weak and marginalize the vulnerable and exclude the stranger, the Christian kind of love becomes a courageous act of protest, because that's how God loves us. And you cannot, you can deny it, but you can't argue with it. And so I close with John, his words. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But the one who does not love, love's got to look like something, right? Does not know God. Because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And love consists in this: not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, well, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is made complete in us. So here's the thing. So I'll get asked, right? Like, well, then how do we learn? Like, how do we get the fullness of God's love in my life? I want you to look at John's words. How can I be transformed by God's love? How can I know the fullness of God's love? Look at what John does to it. He attaches receiving God's love to giving God's love. He said that in loving one another, God's love is made complete in us. In loving one another, God's love is made complete in us. And so every week we gather, we come to this table. And when we come to this table, we don't come to this table alone. Because God's love isn't made complete in us if we're alone. God's love is made complete in us if we come to the table with others, and especially others that we wouldn't choose to come to this table with if we had the choice. Let's just be honest. See, God's love is made complete in us when we come to the table with people that we didn't choose to come to the table with, because we learn to love like God loves. And I know that some of us think that we can choose a different table because we can change churches. We can literally choose a different table. And here's the thing about that. It's just a tragedy that any of us would think that, because this table extends into every other corner of the world right now. So whatever that Christian is, or whatever that person is, whatever that other person of another nationality is, or whatever the case may be, that you would just assume a void, they're welcome to the table. And so then, when I read in the scriptures of Jesus talking about the second advent, when He comes back, He's going to throw a party, right? Much banana pudding for everybody. And you'll all like it too, because it's heaven and you can't deny it. And there'll be this huge banquet party. I want you to know something about that story. Jesus says there's going to be a group of people that you would expect to be there that won't be there at all. Remember the story? He invites the well-to-do. He invites the privileged and the powerful. He invites the majority culture. He invites them. And you know what they say? We're busy. And so then Jesus says, but it's the poor and the lame and the blind and the maimed. It's the people who live in the street corners and under the highways and the byways. They're going to be at the table. See, that's the upside-down nature of love. So here's how I figure it. If you and I are not going to be able to choose who parties with Jesus in the second advent, there's no sense in starting to choose now. Submit to Jesus, who is the embodiment of love, and come to the table. And if you're one of the ones who feel like you don't deserve to be at the table, that's a lie. If Shirley Brooks were here, she would look at you and she would hold you by your cheeks and say, that's a lie of the devil. It's a lie, because God loves you without borders, without boundaries. God loves you without caution or restriction. God loves you beyond your feelings of worthiness and unworthiness, and He's not surprised by it either. So He invites you to come. But He invites you that when you take this bread and you take this cup and you realize that you're holding love, that you let it change you. that you see that because you have nothing to prove to the God of heaven and earth, you can stop trying to prove it to somebody else. To see that because you can't earn any, you can't earn God's acceptance, who is the only one who is holy and good, you might as well just stop trying to earn other people's acceptance too. Just stop. It takes you just as you are, not as you should be. Receive that love. And if you do, it'll change you. And we'll learn how to live that love when we love each other. In just a few moments, you're going to take the bread and you're going to take the cup. And you're literally going to hold it in your hand. What you're holding by faith is not just bread. It's not just a cup. It's an expression and a sign of the love of God. So whatever you've been holding on to all week long, you can't hold both. You need to let one go. Hold this one. This one's better. But then when you take this in and ingest it into your body, leave here knowing that you ingested love. You took in love. You received love. Go out and give it too. Christmas has to be more than a season, and the baby in the manger has to be more than a decoration. We're the people of God. We're the people of God. So come. Come and know that when you come to the table, that you are making some proclamations, that you are waiting on a day where children will weep no more, that the weary world can behold that the promised Messiah has come and is coming again. And you know this to be true, because you've confessed that He is Lord. We live it.